We are going to be in a series today. We continue our series in John. It's called Believe, and Jesus changes everything. And we're going to finish up in John chapter 3. I would invite you to turn in your Bible or on your portable device to John chapter 3, and we will begin today in verse 31. I'll read in a moment, share some thoughts, and then pray and begin. But it says in verse 31, he, speaking of Jesus, he who comes from above is above all. So if you hear last week, we talked a little bit about John the Baptist and how there has been a change in the landscape of the kingdom of God coming here on earth, moving from John the Baptist being the star preacher of the circuit, so to speak, him being the point man and leading the way of bringing the kingdom, and he's decreasing. And now it's this pivotal moment when, by numbers, by influence, by power, Jesus is taking more of the lead role. That there was a season when John was increased, but as he says in the closing verse of John chapter 3, verse 30, that he's going to decrease and Jesus will become more prominent. And so we don't actually know who's saying the words that we're reading right now. In some editions, this is John the Baptist continuing on in his proclamation of who Jesus is, to make sure that we understand who it is that we're dealing with, who it is that's increasing. If there's any problem or any hesitation or resilience to him, he wants to make sure that we're clear. Some scholars believe that it was actually John the Beloved who is literally writing this as kind of a exclamation point at the end of some of these stories to be a moral of what he's talking about, you know, to all the stories and narratives that have happened up until John 3:31. Whether it's John the Baptist or John the Beloved, it's still the Holy Spirit. And so he continues and he says, this guy who's come to increase so that I might decrease, he's not from around here. I mean, he's from around here, but he's not really from around here. He's from another place. He has a voice that comes from another source. And he's different in this way. Everybody who's ever lived, everybody born of a woman, everybody who's lived all the way from Adam and Eve, Moses, Joshua, until now, until 2016, everyone that's ever lived, they all fit into actually this one category that he can't fit into. And that is, they fit into this category of earthly. They fit into the category of their earthly beings speaking in earthly ways. Okay, but he comes from heaven above. He's from another spot. So it's basically Jesus, the bridegroom, and everybody else. And there's no comparison between the two. They're distinctly different. There aren't three categories, five categories. There's two categories, him and everybody else. And it says, he bears witness to what he has seen when he comes from another place. And then it says, but no one receives his testimony. So this kind of refers back to when Nicodemus goes to Jesus and says, how can I be born again? Can a person climb back into their mother's womb and become born again? How is that even possible? And Jesus says, the reason why that doesn't make sense to you, Nicodemus, is not because I haven't explained it the right way. The reason why it doesn't make sense is because no one receives the testimony on their own, except by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would be baptized and we would repent. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we can even listen to what Jesus is saying and understands. So we should get this metaphor here of a testimony, kind of like if you were to appear in court and somebody were to give a testimony. I've been watching this haunting, you know, O.J. Simpson series. Some of you guys maybe have seen it on ESPN 30 for 30. And there's this moment. Some of you guys remember. I remember they in school, they stopped everything. They put on the TVs, and we all watched this verdict that came out. And so Jesus, in giving a testimony, obviously he is giving his perception of what's happening. But because it says he's from a higher place, he's actually giving a testimony, and he's actually also giving a verdict. So that gray envelope comes out, and everyone wants to know, what did the court decide about O.J. Simpson? Everyone's on the kind of tip of their toes to try and understand what's about to happen. This is what the world is, according to John the Baptist or John the Beloved, whoever it is on their toes waiting for this envelope to open up to see, what does this testimony say? What's the verdict? He's come from another place. There's lots of testimonies and stories about, I think life is like this, and I think spirituality is like this, and I think that the way to God is this. But he comes from another place, and his verdict is the only one that matters. And he says that the reason why that is, they asked him in John 8 when they interrogated him, he said the reason why that is not because I come with two people bearing the same testimony, it's because I come with myself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and that is the verdict. So this is the testimony that he gives. And just to offer, I guess, I don't know, even more of a character witness, as though he needed one to help us understand, You know, verse 33, whoever receives this testimony agrees with what he has to say versus earthly testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So we can choose to agree with his testimony, his version of the story, his narrative of what happened and what the world is all about, or we could choose not to. It's pretty black and white in that way. Then he goes on again with the character reference. He's from God. And when he's speaking the words of God. So that's pretty integral, pretty high character there. For he gives the Spirit without measure. So he comes from heaven. He speaks the word of God. He's cloaked in the Holy Spirit, which comes from God. It only comes from heaven. And he's sent by his Father, who loves the Son. And then it says, the Father has given all things into the Son's hands. So it's beating the horse dead, so to speak. We get it, right? He's from another spot. He's from the Father. He's from this other place. He hasn't disconnected from the Father in leaving. He's completely connected at all times. He actually is the Father in the Trinitarian idea. The Spirit is completely, he's given without measure, it says in some editions. Like in Romans or in Corinthians, it talks about how we all have measures of the Holy Spirit. He has the fullest measure. There's immeasurable amounts of the Holy Spirit. So he is not detached. He is not erroneous. He has no misunderstandings. He is the equivalent of the Word of God here in our midst. That testimony holds weight. And this is what his testimony is. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Father, in our next few moments, as we've just prayed and interceded, we need a voice of authority. Like I've just seen in my Facebook and in my Twitter, everybody has a testimony. Everybody has a story. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody has a say. Everybody wants to be heard. But what we need more than ever is that we hear your voice. That we would agree with your testimony. Not that we would ask you to agree with ours, that we would agree with your testimony, because yours is the only one that has power, that's endowed with the Holy Spirit. Yours is the only one that comes from heaven. And everything else from thousands of years of history has all been earthly testimonies, but yours is the only one. It comes from heaven, in Jesus' name. When my wife and I got married, we moved into this little tiny apartment complex in Cureton Avenue. It was like a shoebox, a glorified shoebox with wood floors, four walls, and you know, a kitchen and a sink, and they just basically tried to make us look a little bit better off. It was a one-room apartment with like partitions, basically. And we had this dream. It was enough for us. We wanted it to be special. We wanted it to be great. I think we realized that in our marriage, we both agreed on some things of the way that we wanted things to look. And it was like, it was going to be this shabby chic thing, you know, like we weren't going to spend money. We're going to have fashion on a budget. And we're going to make this really cool environment. And so I remember Kyra used to have this fabric paint, and they had this couch that was donated to us. And she painted the fabric down the stripes, and she made it look real cool and hipster and all that stuff. And I remember we used to go to Goodwill, or I'd go dumpster diving sometimes, and I'd find all this stuff, bring it into the apartment. I was like, yeah, this is my kingdom. This is where it's at. And I found this record player, which didn't work. And I tried to fix it and get all these parts from Amazon to try and fix it with this record player that was there. And I thought I was real sophisticated, you know. So I had these clocks. I went out and got these old clocks and put them like it was a hotel and like labeled them different time zones, as if I'm so sophisticated I have to know what time it is in different areas, you know. And I remember I had this door desk. Like I went to Home Depot and I got this door and it had a hole in the back where the knob would go, and I'd lace my Dell Inspiron 2500 cords straight through it. You know, it was like super hipster in my little Mountain Smith bag, and it was like this little pad that we had set out, and it was like this dream. And I remember this one time we had seen in this Pottery Barn catalog these trees, these dead sticks kind of thing, that they had wrapped up Christmas lights on them. And so you just set it up and like, pow, and the lights go out, and it's like, whoa, this ambiance. And it's a straight up, you know, coffee shop in there. At least in my mind, it looked like that. You'd be like, it smells like dirt in here. You know, like you probably wouldn't have thought the same thing, but I thought it was great. So let me have my dream, I guess. And so as the story goes, you learn a lot. Like, for example, I learned in one of the first years of my college life that you can't put water on an oil fire. Didn't know that. Nobody, you know, there needs to be a manual about this sort of thing. It blew up my face. I singed off my eyebrows, you know. We learned that day a little something about nature. So what happened is that we put the sticks over there. We have dinner. We go off to bed. And I wake up in the morning, and I'm not an early riser. I don't think real clearly for about the first 2 hours of the day. I don't know if that's you.
I wake up and I'm just so puzzled. I can't figure out what is tickling on my face. It's like there's two little things, and as my mind begins to race and I begin to try and categorize this, I realize that what's on my face is not Kyra waking me up, my sweet wife. It is a cucaracha, as they would say. Or down here, they call it a palmetto bug, which is a really cute way of saying a cockroach. It was this big, and I'm a mouth breather, so this sucker's going into my mouth. That statistic about, you know, you swallow three spiders, I swallow a cockroach, apparently, because this thing was like the biggest June bug. I sat straight up in bed, flung this thing. I mean, the aggression that came out of me, it was as though I was fighting Darth Vader himself. Like, I came over, I got this shoe, and I massacred this thing. I was like, don't you ever crawl on my face like this. And I killed it, and I stomped it out. And I just didn't want, I just couldn't handle it. I can't put up with it. We learned pretty quickly in marriage that there's a lot of things that you don't expect. I think that when you're young and you get married, there's a lot of high hopes, there's a lot of dreams, and then those dreams have to come into conflict with a lot of reality. You know, whether or not it's bills, it's kids, it's time. I think when you're 20, you're invincible. You think, my dad's so lame. He doesn't get it. I'm going to do better. You know, you look at other people and their mistakes, and you're like, I'm not going to do that. And I remember there's this guy, a missionary that came to our church a lot of times, and he spoke, and a lot of times he said he had this personal value that he'd say, I never want to miss a moment of brokenness. He said a personal value that he had was that life to him was, his name is Rich Hodge, some of you guys know who he is, life to him is actually less about discovering strength, but rather our life down here is more about discovering our weakness. And at 20, that was something that I knew up here, but I didn't get and I didn't buy into. I thought, weakness, that's not at all what we're doing here. We're down here in my thoughts and my actions, what I really believed. We're down here to be strong, to be unique, to not make mistakes, to try our best to live the perfect life and have the perfect dream and have the perfect house and have the perfect marriage. And here's my beautiful wife, and look, you know, how awesome that she is, and look at our life, and look at what we've had, and look at our kids. They're perfect kids, can't you see? Because we parented them perfectly. And then life happens. And then we start to discover that we weren't as strong as that we thought that we were. And I haven't shared this before, but there was a point when I had this kidney thing, and there was a situation where the doctor had to look at me and say, it could be, and very unemotionally and very scientifically, it could be that you won't live longer than 10 more years. And so it's where dreams meet reality that we begin to discover, I think, as human beings, and this isn't just a Christian, non-Christian thing, that our life actually, although we go after it in terms of defining strength, a much more apt way and a much more realistic way of realizing life is actually we're on a journey not towards strength but towards weakness, towards limitations, towards dealing with the movable rocks, towards dealing with our flaws, dealing with our prejudices, dealing with our old background, dealing with the jealousy that we have, the comparison issues that we have, dealing with the loneliness fears that we have. And life basically without the Lord kind of looks like trying to avoid, trying to medicate, trying to cover up, trying to conceal, trying to prove, trying to fight that we are strong. That's what the world, that's what ultimately I'm getting to, is that the testimony of the world all throughout time has been the same, is that we are strong on our own. That we are enough. That we have the wisdom that it takes. We have the bravado, the courage, the faith, the intelligence, the wisdom. This is the testimony of the world, but Jesus has come to give a different testimony. And that testimony is not just for the lowest of the low or the worst of the worst. That testimony is for all people born of earth. That testimony is to draw us, not to be in the same spot, but to draw us towards himself. And that journey is a journey to weakness. Ultimately, he's offering us life, he's offering us his power, his strength that he gives us freely at the cross, but the journey and the pathway that winds us is not about us discovering what we have, it's discovering what we don't have without him. And only in the place of that weakness we can become strong in him. Only in that place of understanding our sinfulness that we can have righteousness. Only in the understanding that we are dead and dying spiritually, we are on life support spiritually to him, Only in that place can we really uncover his true strength. I saw a great graphic. I think it was in Gavin's book that he's been doing in this study. It's this graph, and what it shows you is that as your life goes on into spiritual growth and maturity, it splits off at the cross. And what it basically says is that in life, in natural realm stuff, we become more independent. Like, we depend less on stuff as time goes on. We depend less on our training wheels because we ride the bike on our own. We become less dependent on our teachers because we write our own essays and we don't need a worksheet. We become less dependent on our parents, and that's a good thing. We don't spend their money. Hopefully we earn some of ours and so forth. That the journey of life in the world is all about independence, but in the kingdom, what happens is that we come into conflict with the cross and we realize our dependence on him. And as life goes on, what the chart kind of shows you is that our eyes get bigger. And that actually the more mature we are in Christ, we actually realize and activate on our need more than we did before. In other words, I need Jesus more today than I did yesterday. And tomorrow, because my eyes will become bigger to my sin, and by his grace, my eyes will become bigger to his holiness, I will have to go to the cross more in my maturity than my immaturity. This is the journey that we're on. We're not on a journey of discovering and polishing and perfecting our strength. We're on a journey to discover our weakness. But this is a beautiful weakness. This is a beautiful place that he's offering us in this eternal life, all throughout John, that we would see and believe. And it says not just that we would lay passive to this thing, but that as believing, we would receive what? His life, his eternal life, his strength. All the things that our heart longs for in our own strength, all the things that we pine away for, our dream, my dream of having Cureton Avenue become the next cool pad where everybody wants to hang out, or whatever it is that our dream is, that life is not a bad life, it's not a bad longing, but we have to realize there's only one door into real life, and that door is the cross. And the posture of entering that door is not the posture of strength of what I can do, it's the admittance of what I can't. It's a journey towards surrender. It's a journey towards our weakness, not our strength. And so it says in verse 31, we read it earlier. Me, you, your friends' friends, our family, we resist this with all that we have. We tell as a collective society a different narrative that does believe in eternal life and does believe in a fullness of life, that we long for this fullness of joy and we want to have family and professionalism, we want to reach our dreams. You know, everybody in the world, from that's not old or new, that's we've always had, human beings since the beginning of time have always had dreams. But what it's saying is that what we do is we take those dreams and we run from the cross, we run from the place of weakness because we believe that dreams are accomplished through strength. You guys maybe know this guy, Donald Miller. So Donald Miller has this ministry, this program that he calls Storyline. I'd love to get his graphic up there. And he basically says that in order to build a better brand, in order to build a better campaign, in order to build a better life, we need to tell a better story. That's what his whole thing is. And so he outlines what makes up a good story. He says that a story starts with, maybe remember in your mind's eye, the story starts on this side of the stage with a character, a protagonist, Luke Skywalker. And every good story can't be a flat line. There has to be a dip in the road and there has to be a problem. You guys following me so far? So Luke Skywalker has a mean dad. He's got dad issues, right? So he's got Darth Vader, and Darth Vader is trying to kill everyone. I'm just going to overgeneralize it, so I don't even remember what the story is specifically. But basically, Darth Vader's taking over the world. Empire Strikes Back, and Luke has to find a source outside himself, a mentor, namely Obi-Wan Kenobi, to help him get through this challenge, right? And Obi-Wan's like, trust me, or Yoda, the Force is strong with you, right? Then it says, it would say up here, that mentor, if he's good, is going to give them a good plan. There's going to be this call to action, right? This big speech of, go and do it. You can do it. The Force is with you. Bah, 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 bah. And then the story ends by either them succeeding in that plan and that call to action or them not. That's what all good stories are doing. So this is the idea here, is that actually he says in his book, Donald Miller, he says that We are designed to want to hear stories. When testimonies come out, when people give their opinion, we like that. That's why Facebook works. Even if we don't like the opinion, we're tempted to read it because we're designed. Our heart, actually, they scientifically show us that when we're seeing things that are all factual and not narrative, our heartbeat slows down and we become disengaged. But the best way to catch people's attentions, whether you're branding or preaching or doing whatever, Donald Miller says, is you got to tell a story, because we connect to stories. And Donald Miller and everybody and the Bible is clearly saying, we're not lacking stories. We're not lacking testimonies. There are plenty of stories out there. And so I would say, even because of internet, because of phone, because of all the information age that we live in, we are actually inundated with more stories than we know what to do with. For example, I just want to show you a couple of commercials, because nowadays you realize we might have problems with the screen, won't we? This won't work, will it? It might. I'm praying for it. But nowadays, my thought, you know, my realization in preparing for this is that you know, brands, increasingly, they're actually not selling us products. They know what that statistic says about stories, and they know that they can't just sell you products anymore, because who cares about, you know, how much meat is on a hamburger, or how much how great the leather is on your Nike shoelace, or how fast the car goes. That's not the point. You're not buying a car because the car is fast. We're buying the car because it's a lifestyle, because it's a status symbol, because it says something about our story. It says something about what we believe is right. Oh, we're good to go. Amen. That's good. So this is a story, for example, that you may have seen before. It won an award. It's an Apple commercial that's called Misunderstood. So this boy here is the main character of the story, and he goes to this Christmas event, and it's like the house that I'd always wanted. It's the Cureton Avenue, but it's the real one that looks good, actually. And it's got these, it's not perfect, it doesn't look like a Betty Homemaker type of house, but it looks cozy, it looks warm, and all these family members come near and far, and they kind of laugh, and they play, and they go in the snow and stuff, and this kid is real disengaged because he has his phone the whole time, and so the family kind of judges him and kind of thinks like maybe he's like disconnected, or I wonder what's wrong with him, or maybe he's antisocial, or they're worried about him. And then at the end, the whole climax of the commercial is, I mean, it's beautiful. I mean, you'll weep at it. It's just a beautiful, beautiful commercial, won an award. But the kid gets up there, and the Apple TV turns on, and he's actually been recording all the little stories. He's been recording the little moments. He's been recording the kisses, the little pecks on the cheek between the grandma and the grandpa, the hugs, the snuggles, the tickles, all the moments that we love about Christmas. And so there has nothing to do with the phone, right? But they put the little Apple logo on it, and it makes you want to buy the phone, not because it told you anything about the phone, but because they send you this message that what? That family is important. And in that story, it takes us actually on the whole thing. Because Apple, of course, is the guide, and they're telling us what to do, right? They're telling us to go buy the phone. Their plan, their call to action is to buy the iPhone 5S, even though it's $500 or whatever it is. And it's saying that you're like this boy, that we're like this boy. And the problem is that we're so corporate. You know, notice all this stuff is super family looking, and it's super just real and honest and earthy. We're so buttoned up. We're so busy and disconnected. You know, we're so detached from our families that you should follow us, the guide, into connection. That phone records pictures that represent connection. It can text videos that represents connection. It now has these emojis that lets you have a depth of connection with the outside world, that we should stay connected. And so they've actually told us a story and invited us into it without us knowing that they're going to guide us to a better life, to a fuller life. That if we would only realize the way that they realize and see the way that we see. Let's look at another picture. Here's another picture. Another one from Apple. So here's a stunning young woman, right? She looks determined. She looks powerful. She looks beautiful, right? And we can tell by her headdress that, you know, she might be of the Muslim faith. She obviously lives in the city here. It's an urban city. And what do we not see in the picture? The phone, right? Has nothing to do with the phone and everything to do with the testimony, with the message. What's the message? The message is, full life looks like progress. It looks like a woman being stronger and breaking out. She's not the Barbie doll looking girl, right? She's not the classic blonde hair, blue eyes. She's a different looking girl. And progress looks like moving into the city, away from rural isolation, into this progressive thing where we can engage the conversation more. We can learn from one another. I don't know if I'm forcing the issue here. Maybe you see something different, but that's what I saw. I saw a determined woman who's moving away from isolation and moving into this place of tolerance, of dialogue instead of monologue, and into progress. That the frontier is in the urban society, and that we should all embrace this frontier because that's where full life exists, somewhere out there. Let's go to another one. Check it out. So this is a little bit older. And I bring these older ones up because they introduce an older narrative, and it's oftentimes harder to see the futility of the new narrative, but it's easy to see how silly this one is, right? So in the 2009, there was this new campaign that Apple was going to be the new kind of cool hipster computer that didn't fit inside the box. And what was Microsoft? Well, Microsoft was this, you know, boring, disconnected, unrelevant, suit and tie, nerdy, dweeby guy that only looks at function and doesn't ever look at form. And here's whatever his name is. He's called Mac. I'm PC. I'm Mac. You guys remember this? And Mac is like, hey, man, chill out, dude. Like, life's not about being all, like, square, dude. Like, we need to just loosen up and get a laptop and not be, like, stuck at a desk and be boring. That's for squares or whatever, right? That was the whole idea, which seems a little silly to us now because we know plenty of these type of guys that they say all this like they stand for something great, but really there's a laziness to it and there's a lack of professionalism. We've dealt with enough of that story before that we don't buy into it as much. But it is telling us a story. It's telling us a story that our problem is that we're too conformist and we don't live and we don't express and there's too much function and not enough beauty. And the solution is that we could buy into Apple and we could buy into a new and better life. Quickly now, as we catch up on some pace here, let's do another one. Okay, friends, what's the story here? Don't live in that old family model of the Cosby Show where there was a dad who told everybody what to do. Live with your friends. Just kind of live life, do life. You don't need an authority. We all just kind of comfort each other. We're cozy with each other. It's Monica, it's Rachel. We sing about smelly cats. And life's not about this like great, you know, elevation of humanity. It's just about being together. So let's get together. That's what full life looks like. Do you see the vision they're selling? Next one. Right? And as time goes on, how silly do these things look? What will our kids see when they see these Apple commercials 50 years from now? You thought life was in a radio? Like, you thought full life was in a suburban house? I've lived in that house before. There's abuse in that house. I've lived in that house before. There's no happiness in that house. There's alcoholism in that house. It looks nice on the outside, but it's not real. Why? Because after time, we realize that all these testimonies, all the stories, from the beginning until the end, they're either dead or they're dying. All the testimonies, this is what he's saying, is that every testimony, there's only two types. There's one from him and there's one from here. And the testimony from here, it believes in all this great hope that somewhere out there we're going to look like that model, we're going to look like that hashtag goals, and the Instagram picture that we saw, or the selfie, and oh man, I just can't wait till I find my perfect someone. And life's, and full life is going to start there when Jesus says that full life doesn't start anywhere but one place, the cross. It's the only place that we can experience life. The longing that we have for progressivism and beauty and family, there's nothing wrong with these things. It's just the source that we go to get them. He preaches to us and he warns us about all of the lures of the earthly stories and the testimonies and says, listen, these testimonies only come from one place and they only go to one place. There's only one true testimony we can believe in. He is our provider. He is our strength. We are not just conformists looking for beauty. We're not just rural people looking for urbanization. We are sinners looking for a savior. We are dead people needing life. In fact, if you were to look at the testimony that Jesus hands down, if you were to look at that line from character to problem to guide, that guide is not just a guide who's going to help us and redirect our position. That guide is our Messiah. He is our Savior. And the enemy, the problem, is actually not urbanism, isolationism, any of these things. The enemy is us. That he's come to show us in this verse down here, this is what the testimony is. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But then listen to what it says. The wrath of God remains on him. The problem in this scenario is none of these external things. The problem is that I have chosen against God. That I have rallied and veered against the life that I want. I'm my own worst enemy in my journey towards life. In my seeking of strength. In my seeking of opportunity, in my seeking of rearranging things, I have actually forfeited my only opportunity to do what I need to do, which is be weak in front of him that I might receive life. In the testimony of Jesus, so we get that one on the screen. In the testimony of Jesus, this is what his story says. That we are our greatest villain and he is our greatest hero. That's what he's come to say to us today. That we look into the world and we're looking for that testimony, for that story that can free us, that can empower us, that can get us somewhere else, that can elevate us. And we realize that when he comes to the testimony and he gives that story, the one that lasts, not the one that gets old in the 1950s, the one that lasts, the one that will last forever and remain, that this is the testimony that he gives us, that we're the villain and he's the only hero.
So in 1 John, there is a passage that I think unpacks for us a little bit more about what this invitation means. There is a consistent theme all throughout John and 1 John about light and darkness. And this testimony that we're talking about this morning is that invitation out of darkness into light. And it confirms this in many ways. For example, it says, the reason why people don't have light is not because they don't know where the light is. It would say in 1 John, or actually John chapter 3, the reason why we don't have light is because we love the darkness, because we love to conceal our evil works. Right? So it confirms what we're talking about, is that our problem is not that we don't have the right clothes or the right computer or the right friends or the right family. The problem is that we have brokenness and we like to hide it. We don't like to be weak. We don't like the cross. We don't like to be told that we're the villain. But here's the thing. This testimony that's been handed down, you have to realize we can't take for granted. So we talked about earlier, he's so powerful, right? He's come with this envelope. In the O.J. Simpson trial, it was this gray envelope, and everybody opened it up, and we all heard what it said, the verdict, right? He comes with this envelope, and he has the ability to judge. That's what it means, right? That's what we're saying. He's above all. He's not just another voice on the Facebook thread, and he's not just giving another perspective. He is the only perspective. His word stands. And we can't take for granted the fact that just as much, the good news today is that just as much as he is true, as he is righteous, as he is undefeated, as much as he is authoritative, that he uses that power, the psalmist would say, two things that I know, that he uses this power in the name of love. That's the good news. That it says that he has come down to judge the world, but he didn't come to condemn it. He came to save it, that sinners would come to him. That's what his heart is. His heart in judging and giving the envelope, in saying that we're the villain and he's the hero, is not to hurt us, but to help us. And the good news of the gospel today, that is based on his character, that he is not only powerful, but he's also good and he's loving. He is faithful. So 1 John, this is chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light. So we're not light. We're of the earth, we're of darkness, and he's over here of a different variety. And he is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We love the darkness, not because it feels good, not because it gets us anywhere, but because we're afraid of what would happen if we admitted we were in darkness and we confessed our sins. But it says this is the good news that we need to hang on to, the hope we need to hold in our heart. This is his promise. He's faithful. It says, verse 7, but if we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Not commercial Apple fellowship where it's actors pretending like we really get along and we know that our family looks nothing like that. But true fellowship, kingdom fellowship happens when we embrace the cross. It affects everything. When we believe, Jesus changes not just our salvation, but he changes everything. And it says he can cleanse us from our sin. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful. I think that what we would need to hear in our moment of darkness, in our moment of doubt, in our moment of realizing that we're the villain, and our temptation to cover it up, our temptation to seek strength instead of weakness, in all of that feeling, I think what we need to tell our heart and remind our soul and remind our friend and remind our church today, that he's faithful. We don't have to be fearful of the light because his character is not to hurt but to help. And the cross becomes this place. It's just a wooden beam. It's not magical. But it's the man on the cross that makes it powerful. And his character and his character alone, his faithfulness, not only his power, but his faithfulness is not to judge and condemn, but to save. He came to rescue us. He came to help us. He came to save us from the villain, which is ourself. And so he says that if we believe in his faithfulness, this is the word for us today, he is just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, and this is the opposite of what it says in John 3 earlier on, that we set our seal on this by saying God is true,
The opposite is true, is that when we say we have not sinned, we continue on our narrative and we call God a liar. So his cross comes down, his faithfulness is presented, and we have two paths to choose. We can choose the path of personal strength. Somewhere out there over the rainbow, there's a dream for me. There's a thing that I can do, a paradigm that I can shift, that I can change, a job that I can get, a relationship that I can make. And that all categorizes into one thing, a life that's led to death and dying. It's a hard word to preach. It's not fun for me to say that, but that's what he's saying. It's a life and death issue. But if we were to remember that he's faithful in our moment of need, in our moment of guilt, in the worst version of ourselves, if we were to somehow remind ourselves through the scripture, through worship, through prayer, through intercession, through friendship, through confessing to others, if we were to remember that he's faithful, we would have an opportunity to step into weakness, out of the darkness, and into his light, into his life, into his eternal life that he's offering us. I came to give you life and life to the full. The enemy has come to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and life to the full. It's the only one that offers life. There's only one road to life, one road to heaven, one road to eternal life, one road to peace, to the kingdom of heaven, is righteousness, peace, and joy. There is only one road to that place, and it's through the cross, through the leveling of our pride, and through the weakness of our spirit, our contrite spirit, that we can actually receive his life. This is the life that he's asking us to do. And I don't think we ever graduate from it. I think that as we move on, our need for the cross becomes greater, because my understanding of my sin, my need, my depravity, I try things over and over again, and I start to realize, hey, there's a pattern to this. It's always failure. It always leads to death and dying. Being cool doesn't bring life. Being, you know, more progressive doesn't bring life. Having more justice in the world doesn't bring me life. The only thing that brings me life is him and him alone, the one that gives life. And at the same time, in the midst of my depravity, I get to see his holiness more and more, how he's not like me. He doesn't think like me. He doesn't talk like me. He's not unfaithful like I'm unfaithful. He's always loving. He's always persistent. He's always kind. He's always just. And in this realization, the cross in my life gets bigger. So my invitation is not that we would just look at the cross and say, I'm thankful that happened 20 years ago. I'm thankful for the cross right now. It's at the place of the cross that we can actually have life. As I reflect even yesterday about this, if I don't have the cross, people in my life are a competition to me instead of a gift. If I'm outside the cross and my life is about proving a testimony that proves that I'm strong and I'm good enough, then I need to be better than everyone else. So my life becomes about posturing. It becomes about what I can do and what I have and what I wear. And these are the earthly testimonies that have been going on forever. But what happens? At the point of the cross, at the point of surrender, everything is even. And I realize that I am affirmed, that I have value, not because of what I do, because what he's done. And my life becomes about celebration and enjoying the gifts that people have given to me and the people around me instead of competing with them. My life at the cross moves from the place of coping into celebration. That in this world there's trouble and lots of pain. Outside of the cross, the pain has no purpose. Outside of the cross, the pain is just wasted. It's unending, and I just need to go. That's why we buy so much pain medication in our country. Nothing against doctors and nothing against medicine, but we are a coping country because we want to get rid of the pain. We don't want to deal with it. But what happens? It says in Romans 5:1 that because we're justified, as we hold on to the cross, that pain, that suffering actually turns into perseverance. Perseverance turns into character, and character turns into hope. That pain has a purpose now, and with the cross, I know that he's sovereign over me, and he's using that pain for my good. So I can face my pain, I can face my fear, and I can find life and wholeness. This is the only way. I can't find that in Apple. I can't find that in Gap. I can't find that in Abercrombie Fitch. I can't find these things other than the cross. Competition to joy and enjoyment of people, moving from coping to celebration, moving from condemnation to compassion, right? I'm sure in this room you have people that have hurt you, that has physically abused you, that have neglected you, that have ignored you, that have let you down. And you know, as I, the only possibility we have in moving through that is the cross. That we look to him, like that parable says, and think how much he has forgiven me. And now I can move from the place of I'm mad at them and I'm sad for them. I can turn into compassion. I can see how much he's forgiven me, and then freely as I've received, I can give. It's at the place of the cross that there's dozens and dozens of other ways that I can exchange beauty for ashes, death for life, sin for righteousness. This is the place of the cross. We are not on a conveyor belt in life proving our strength and proving how much we can do and what we can accomplish. We're actually in a huge journey. He's ambushed us with his testimony that we're not on a journey towards strength. We're on a journey towards weakness. Not of understanding of what we have, but understanding of what we don't have, of how much we need. And so today, as we go to do baptisms after the picnic, I'm excited about that because that's exactly what we're talking about. We're not talking about the cure of a head cold or the cure of a headache. We're talking about the movement of death to life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your testimony. It speaks a better word, a more enduring word. There's so much clamor, and everybody has something to say about what's right and what's wrong and what we should do and what we should do next. And I thank you that you have not been silent. I know in my sinfulness, whenever there is a touchy subject or a conflict, I like to kind of dodge it. I like to move away from it. I'm afraid of it. But rather, you come straight into this world. You lowered yourself. You put yourself in the position where others would judge you, even though their judgment didn't matter. And you spoke into the silence. And you spoke not only an authoritative testimony, but you spoke a loving testimony. A loving and faithful testimony that will endure. And that testimony says that those who are in the dark and those who are lost and hurting, which of course is all of us, that if we would remember he's faithful and go to him, he's faithful to cleanse us of all of our sins. And I thank you, Lord, that you have never let us down. You've never told us a lie. That you have never contradicted yourself. And you are faithful to restore us. I thank you for your eternal life that we didn't earn. I thank you for the joy that you have given us in being able to enjoy people instead of having to compete with them. I thank you that you have overcome our pain and used pain towards our purpose and towards our destiny. I thank you that you have forgiven us of much so that we don't have to carry around the judgment of others and the toxicity that that bears. But you've given us free life, full life, righteousness, peace, and joy in your Spirit's name. And all I say today is thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.